John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he is a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you see here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray for a moment. Loving God, may the words of these lips, the meditation of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight this day. Come speak to us through your word and encourage our hearts, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I began by speaking of the struggles of ministry, when sometimes all I can do is sit with someone in the quietness and simply weep with them before praying and drawing our minds back to the hope we have in Christ. Our comfort in the tragedies of life is found in Jesus, who draws near, pours out his love and grace on us. This week, I want to share about another situation that I sometimes find myself in, and that's one where I sit with someone and they express doubt about Jesus, doubt about faith, doubt about what the future holds. And I'm not talking about unbelievers here, of those yet to put their trust and their faith in Jesus. I'm speaking about people who have walked with Jesus for far more years than I have. People who are getting on in years and who are suddenly hit with doubts. Spiritual doubt is a dark, painful, anguish-filled experience. You ever thought that the gospel is not true? Or perhaps that you're not a Christian? Have you ever questioned if Jesus is who he says he is, or if he is the only way to God? Have you ever gotten to the point of wondering, what if heaven isn't real? Territory that seemed to be so secure in your life is now under attack, and those questions strike you with some force. They are legitimate, genuine questions, and we should not make light of them. I've heard far too many people say, good Christians don't doubt. But I want to say to you this morning that that is baloney. Good Christians do have doubts. And we only have to look at the Bible to see that. Today we're thinking on dealing with doubt.
Do you remember the prophet Elijah, talking about characters in the Bible? Do you remember the prophet Elijah, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament? His prayers rocked the world of his time. He stood before kings and queens and condemned them for their sinful lifestyle. He confronted a multitude of false prophets upon Mount Carmel, calling down fire from heaven upon them. And yet there's another side to Elijah, because just after that, Queen Jezebel decided that she wanted Elijah killed, and this great man of faith ran off and he hid in a cave and he wondered to himself why God had abandoned him. He doubted. He had doubts. Almost all of the heroes of the Bible have at one time or another despaired in doubt. Go look at them again today, later in the week. Abraham, Job, Moses, David, Jeremiah. Even the forerunner of faith himself faced disturbing doubts, John the Baptist. And we get to consider that this morning as Luke records it for us here, and we think on dealing with doubt. I want to begin with John's confusion. Verse 18 says, John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" That seems a bit of a strange question coming from John the Baptist. It almost sounds like he has doubts about Jesus. He was related to Jesus. You remember, we read earlier in Luke that when a pregnant Mary went to visit her relative Elizabeth, the baby John leaped in her womb. That's what Luke says and records for us. Now, we don't read of them spending much time together as children, but they would know about each other. And then when John was baptizing in the Jordan River, Jesus approached him and asked to be baptized. And John tried to refuse, but Jesus insisted. And as we read in John chapter 1, John saw the Holy Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on Jesus. And God the Father had already told John the Baptist to watch for that very sign. And at that moment in John 1:29, John cried out, "Look, look. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was likely some time ago now. What's changed? Matthew tells us in his parallel account in Matthew 11 that John's questions come because he is sitting in prison, put there by Herod. John finds himself in prison. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. But while he's languishing in his prison chains in that uncomfortable stone bed, he begins to get reports about Jesus. And the reports are not what he expected. They don't meet his notions of what the Messiah was supposed to be and to do. And John becomes confused. And he sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus a question. He's trying to determine if he actually is the Messiah or whether they should be looking for someone else. Is Jesus who he first thought he was? Did he understand Scripture correctly? Of all the things for the greatest prophet to be confused about, John is confused about the identity of the Messiah. He's confused about Christ. John was getting reports about all that Jesus was up to. That's what it says there. John's disciples told him about all these things, and all of it, some of it seemed right. Jesus was healing people. He was performing miracles. But some of it seemed so wrong. He was partying with tax collectors and sinners, upsetting the religious establishment. Maybe it was a good thing, but then again, should they not be his allies? The Messiah shouldn't be doing that. The picture was of the Messiah coming to bring peace and to bring unity, of overthrowing Roman rule and bringing liberty and freedom to Israel. And John begins to doubt if Jesus is really the Messiah. Do you ever have uncertainty and doubt about Jesus? Do you ever wonder if he really is who he says he is? Do you ever have questions about something he said or he did? Then listen, I want to reassure you this morning that you are in good company. John had doubts, and he had fears, and he had misunderstandings. John doubts just like we doubt. But I want you to see how John handles his doubt. What do we do when we doubt? I want to contend this morning that through my personal experience, here's what happens when we doubt. We stop reading our Bibles. When we doubt, we stop praying. When we doubt, we stop coming to church. We stop hanging around other believers. Not John. When he begins to doubt, when his faith begins to waver, he reaches out to Jesus for answers. And there, friends, is our encouragement today. When you have doubts, don't turn away from the Scriptures. Don't stop praying. Don't turn away from being found in church with other believers. Look to Jesus. And here's the great news. Jesus never turns anyone away. Jesus doesn't respond with a word of rebuke. He doesn't challenge John's lack of faith. He doesn't write him off and turn his back on him. No, as we will see here, Jesus gently, quietly, lovingly, patiently reminds John of who he really is. Here is Jesus' confirmation. In verse 20, we find John's messengers coming and asking that very question of Jesus. It says there, when the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" I'm not sure what response they expected of Jesus, but he doesn't say a word. At least not to them that we know of right there in that moment. He doesn't shout at them. He doesn't put John down. He doesn't mock John. What he does is something remarkable. Verse 21 says, at that very time, at that moment, right there and then, with those two disciples just having asked that question, at that moment, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. Jesus doesn't tell them who he is. Rather, he shows them. He heals people. He carries on that ministry of healing. He proves to them who he is by working miracles before their very eyes. And then he speaks. And we must pay close attention to what he says. Verse 22, so he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." John's response is a comforting model for us to use. Instead of discounting the doubt or criticizing John, Jesus pointed to the miracles that he was doing. As eyewitnesses, John's disciples could go back and return to John with vivid assurances for their mentor. But he did more. He used words and phrases drawn from Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Messiah, which were certain to be familiar to John, even if they're not familiar to us, although if you're a good reader of Scripture, they'll be familiar. Isaiah 35 and verse 5 says, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." And Isaiah 61, words which Jesus, a little time earlier in Luke chapter 4, almost used as his kind of manifesto for his ministry. Isaiah 61 and 1, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." Did you notice what's missing here as Jesus speaks to John the Baptist's disciples? Jesus mentions the blind, the lame, the diseased, the deaf, the dead, but he omits the captives. He forgets about the prisoners. John is a prisoner. John is languishing in a prison cell. He's wondering why he is there. He's wondering why Jesus has let him be there, why he's left him there. And Jesus doesn't explain that to John here. Do you know why he healed the blind and the lame and lepers and raised the dead and preached the gospel to the poor but didn't set the captives free? You ever thought about that? Here's why. Because he was going to have to die to set captives free. And he's not done that yet. That's still to come. John had to look. John had to look and see what Jesus had already done to believe that, and therefore to be assured that Jesus would work out the rest in his time. Jesus keeps his promises. He's partly fulfilled his word, and he would go on to do the rest. But for now, John has to wait. And waiting is hard. Waiting is so, so hard. Friends, sometimes we wonder what Jesus is doing in our lives. We're fed up waiting. We don't understand. And Jesus says, look. Look and see what I have already done, how I fulfilled my words, and trust me. Trust me, for I will keep my promises, and I will fulfill Scripture fully. This is Jesus' confirmation. See and hear. See the miracles. Hear the words of comfort and assurance. Friends, when you find yourself doubting God and having questions of who Jesus really is, there is only one place to look for answers. Look to Jesus. As John's disciples return to him with this news, this encouragement of to keep believing, Jesus turns to the crowd around him and he helps them understand just what a great man of God John really was. This is Jesus' commendation of John. Jesus doesn't belittle John for his doubts, but he reminds the people just what a man of faith John is. Isn't that incredible? Verse 24, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. No one greater than John. And yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I read this account of two brothers who were discussing their life goals one day. The first brother's goal was to become rich and famous. The second brother's goal was to follow Christ to the fullest. The second brother went on to achieve his goal, to reach it. He followed Jesus to Africa as a medical missionary and explorer. He followed Christ to the fullest and became very well known for his service. The first brother almost achieved his goal. He became very rich, but he didn't receive fame, at least not as he wanted it. His only claim to fame was his relationship to his brother. When he died, the epitaph on his tombstone read, "Here lies the brother of David Livingstone." John never strived for fame or for fortune. He didn't strive for praise or for position. John pointed people to Jesus. He prepared the way for the Messiah. Yet Jesus takes the time to praise John, removing any doubt that he is offended by John's need for reassurance after all that he had seen. Jesus takes the opportunity to affirm the person and ministry of John the Baptist. And this is significant, and it's significant because John is still in the midst of his doubt. We usually hold someone up as an example after they have proved themselves. But Jesus affirms John while he is still in the midst of his doubt. He holds up John as a model, even though John is still discouraged. And he does that by way of some questions here to this crowd. What did you go out to see? What did you go out to see? The fact that people went out into the wilderness to look at John was an indication that they were looking for something that they could not find in the comfort of their temple or their synagogue. There was something about the ministry of John that attracted people. What was it? Was it because he was swayed like a reed in the wind, changing his teaching to suit the ears of those listening to him? Did he bend with the wind to tickle the ears of those who listened in? Not a chance. John stood firm and sure in his message. He stood on the truth, and he did not move from it. Oh, for more like that today, brothers and sisters. What was it? Was it because he dressed smartly? Did he look like a royal? A leading politician? Did he dress in a smart suit with pocket handkerchief and a cheesy, squeaky, clean smile like we often see in some of those Christian channels on the TV? I deliberately didn't wear my suit today, by the way. There's no need for fancy clothes in the desert. Absolutely no need for fancy clothes in the desert. What was it? Was it because he was a prophet? Absolutely. And not just any prophet, but as a matter of fact, the greatest prophet. Jesus holds John up on account of his faithful service. He was the last prophet of the old covenant. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. And Jesus praises John for his ministry. And Luke tells us there about the reaction of the crowd. They love what Jesus says about John because they respect John. They acknowledge that God's way was right. Do you see how kind it is what Jesus is doing? Here is his servant John, and his servant John's faith is weak. And this is not John's finest hour. And you know what Jesus does? Jesus turns around, and what he does to the crowd, he turns around and he boasts about John. He begs John up. And I am reminded here, my friends, this morning of what Jesus does for you and what he does for me. He brags about us before God. On judgment day, he won't give us what we deserve for our sin and our shame, our doubts and our despair. He's going to stand before the great white judgment seat, and he's going to say before the whole gathered crowd there, and I've got this picture in my mind, it might not be the right picture, but I've got this picture in my mind that he's going to put his arm right around my shoulder, and he's going to declare to this big crowd that are out there, and they've seen my sin and my shame and my doubt and my despair, and Jesus is going to put his arm around me, and he's going to say, let me tell you about my servant Hamish. And I'm going to be completely embarrassed as I think to myself, Lord, I don't deserve this. And you see, it's not that I've done great works. It's not that our faith is great. It's that Jesus is great. Our Savior is great. And he is kinder to me, and he's kinder to all of us than we deserve. And Jesus did it that day with John. And friend, I want to assure you that one day, he is going to do that for you before the gathered crowds in heaven. Not everyone gets that treatment, though. Jesus now turns to the religious elites, the religious leaders of the day, and he rebukes them. This is the people's childishness, if you want. In verses 29 and 30, we read of the sinner's response to Jesus' words and the respect for what John has done among them. But critically, we also learn of the religious leaders' rejection of John's ministry. And Jesus picks up on that in verse 31, and he delivers a blistering rebuke against those who are rejecting. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You ever been criticized? You ever been criticized for something that actually had the opposite effect and makes you actually feel good about yourself? You ever been there? I remember a couple of years after coming to the church, I was leading a school assembly one day, during an inspection week, of all the weeks to be leading an assembly, inspection week. And I think the head teacher thought, if I come in, that'll kill an hour, and they'll watch me, and they'll not be able to criticize the school anywhere else and what they're doing, and everything will be okay, because who criticizes a minister? Well, do you know the one black report that school got that year? The school chaplain is too Christian. I have to say, I think that was meant as a put down for me. I actually took it as a wee bit of a badge of honor. Somebody recognized what I was doing and what I was about and what I was trying to teach the children about. Their criticism backfired because it didn't put me down. And that's what happened to John and Jesus here. The criticism leveled against them backfired as Jesus turned it right on the religious leaders. He said, you're nothing but kids. Acting in a completely childish manner, you're dealing with your doubts in a childish way. They were being childish in their requests and in their criticism. Jesus uses a parable there to explain that they were like kids in the marketplace playing games, or not as the case happened to be. As parents attended to their buying and their selling in the marketplace, the children would gather together and they would play games, and someone would choose a game and someone else wouldn't like it. And what would they do? They would sulk in the corner, wouldn't they? There was no pleasing them. And so a song was sung to them which mocked them and made fun of them. The front of the bus is in a huff. Parlez-vous. Ever sung that when you're going on a Sunday school trip somewhere? That's the kind of thing. We did it in jest on a Sunday school trip, but here it is in jest, but it's because it's happening. Somebody's sulking. And that's what the religious leaders did to Jesus and to John. They mocked him and they made fun of them. Jesus and John did not dance to the tune of the religious systems of the day, so they were mocked and they were ridiculed. They were criticized. John was mocked for how he lived. He led an austere lifestyle. He fasts and he doesn't drink, and he lived most of his life out in the wilderness. The religious leaders observed fasts, of course they did. They had rules about against getting drunk and overeating, but they did enjoy their wine and their meals. John the Baptist, though, was too extreme for them, so they think he's demon-possessed. And then Jesus came on the scene, and he's on the other extreme from the Pharisaical viewpoint. Jesus enjoyed life to the full. He ate, he drank, he attended parties. He laughed and he joked. Therefore, the religious establishment concluded that he was nothing but a glutton and a drunk. And there's a lesson here, and it is that you will never please everyone. You will never be able to please everyone. I learned that a long time ago in ministry, by the way. There are some people who don't want to play the game, no matter how it is played. They just want to sit on the sidelines and they just want to criticize. They didn't like serious John, and they didn't like sociable Jesus. And yet, despite their differences, John and Jesus, their message was the same. The religious leaders were rejecting the message. They were rejecting the call of sinners to come to repentance. They thought they were okay. They did not see their need for a Savior. And my friend, I want to say to you this morning, please do not reject Jesus. Do not ignore him. Do not be indifferent to the gospel message. Don't be childish about this. And I've seen too many people be childish. Please don't doubt the truth of the gospel. Jesus came to save sinners. And you and I, no matter how good we think we are just that, sinners. And the Bible teaches that all have sinned, not just one or two. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, separation from God forever. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sin. He offers us forgiveness and a restored relationship with God the Father. How can we be saved? By confessing with our lips that Jesus is Lord, by believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Will you put your trust and your faith in Jesus today? Jesus finishes with wisdom's confirmation. Verse 35, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. Doubtless people disagreed with Jesus, especially the religious leaders. They had already condemned Jesus as a drunkard, John as a demonic. So Jesus tells the crowd to watch and to wait. And when he says wisdom is justified or proved right by all our children, he means that whether he is right or the Pharisees are right will be determined by the lives they live and the kind of disciples they produce. And the Pharisees, we know this. The Pharisees just made more disciples like them, religious zealots who added to their own laws, who made up their own laws to add to God's laws. They missed the point. They missed the Savior. And they are headed for destruction. But Jesus' disciples, we know what they did, didn't we? Luke's second letter to Theophilus. They went out and they turned the world upside down for the sake of the gospel. Wisdom was justified. Wisdom is proved right by her children. And that is true for you and for me. Wisdom will be proved right by how we go on making disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples. Wisdom will be proved right by the lives that we live as we look to and follow Jesus Christ. Friends, our faith will be proved right when we give testimony to Jesus and to his work in our lives. We may have doubts. We may have moments when we question our faith, when we question the gospel, when we question if Jesus is the only way. We may have those moments when we ask and think, is heaven really real? But in the end, when we focus on the truth, when we remind ourselves of who Jesus is and all he has done in our lives, we will come to stand even firmer in our faith. We will deal with our doubts and we will walk by faith. Friends, questioning and doubting, both understandable human responses, are actually opportunities. Opportunities to remind, to reassure, and to comfort those who are shaken by uncertainty. In your doubts, turn to the Savior. Fix your eyes on Jesus. What he has done before, he can and he will do again. He keeps his promises. Let's pray together. Loving God, we want to thank you that the Bible is full of encounters and experiences that people had and lived through. And we want to thank you, Lord, that they're not all just great mountaintop experiences that we can aspire to and rejoice in. But Lord, we want to thank you for some of the dark moments, for some of the difficult moments, for some of those times when despair and doubt come. And we want to thank you for the encouragement of folks like Elijah in the Old Testament. And Lord, we want to thank you for the experience of John the Baptist here and what Jesus teaches us in the midst. Lord, I want to pray today for any who are going through that anguish-filled moment of doubt and despair. And Lord, I pray that they would look to Jesus, that they would turn their eyes on Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. Lord, I pray that they would be reminded of the truths of Scripture, of who Jesus is and all that he has done. And Lord, I pray that that would strengthen them in their moment of doubt and despair. And Lord, help those of us who sit beside them and who listen, not to be critical, Lord, not to mock, but Lord, help us to encourage and help us to spur on towards love and good deeds. Help us to take them back to the Scriptures, back to Jesus, that they might see the one who died to save them and the one in whom they first put their trust and faith, that that faith might be rekindled, that that spark might be fanned back into a flame again. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who quietly, gently, lovingly, patiently works in the lives of his children. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd work in our lives today as we go from this place, as we think on these words. Lord, help us to think of them carefully. Help us to take encouragement from them. And help us to live them out in our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.